take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, beginning verse 12. As we looked last week, this is the time of the Passover for the disciples and Jesus and all of Jerusalem for that matter. We saw how the scribes and the Pharisees and really the religious Sanhedrin group, they were looking for ways in which they could destroy Jesus, and it's beginning to intensify, especially since his week in Jerusalem as he has come to celebrate Passover. And since there's so many there in Passover, and since Jesus is so popular, they do so in a very secret way, a devious way, to try to see what they can do without causing an uproar of some sort. And then we learned last week that even Judas has come into the plot, one of his own disciples, to betray him. And so we're going to be looking this morning at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And the backdrop of this supper was the celebration of the Passover meal. And during this Passover meal is when Jesus instituted what we come to understand as the Lord's Supper that we continue to celebrate even 2,000 years today. We have to think just for a moment about the mood of that Passover meal. Obviously, it's a very celebrative time as the people are looking back and celebrating what God had done for them in the past, how he had delivered them from Egypt, where they made that exodus from Egypt into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. And that's exactly what the Passover commemorated. It commemorated the movement of God's people out of bondage as a consequence of God's deliverance through the death angel, the pink plague. And as the Jews were celebrating, one of the things they were to do is they were to take the blood of that lamb that they sacrificed, put it over their doorpost, and as the death angel would come by, he would pass over each door that had the blood on their doorpost. So this was their celebration. The celebration of God's deliverance, but it was also an anticipation of God's further deliverance through Messiah. As the Passover began to develop, it began to have a messianic emphasis, an emphasis of anticipation by which the people were looking forward to the Christ, for the Messiah that was come to deliver his people. In fact, one of the things that we looked at last week as we saw the Passover in the backdrop is we connected that to an appropriate understanding of Jesus' own death. Because Jesus would, in just a few hours or just a short day, would become the Passover lamb for all of us. And when his blood is applied to our lives, then the judgment of God passes over us. And the way that blood becomes applied to our lives is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul made it specific about how Christ is the Passover. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says this, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so we read in our text once again, we learn about the Passover and their celebration of it. As you look with me in verse 12, it says, Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to him, Go into the city, and a man will meet you there carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, The teacher says, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared and make ready for us. And so his disciples went out and came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And then evening came, and he was with the 12. Now as they ate and they sat, Jesus said, Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, Is it I? And then another, Is it I? And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written to him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your word will speak to us. We know that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, God, we just ask that you will help us to humbly and meekly accept your word, acknowledging that it's able to save our souls. And Father, we just bow in your presence, and we ask that your word be our guide and your spirit our teacher, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, beginning in verse 12 through 16, that there is a preparation being made for the Passover meal. We learned that this is the Passover time, that it's coming very quickly upon the disciples and Jesus. And so Jesus instructs them to go into the city and to make preparation for them to share this wonderful meal together as they celebrate the salvation of God through his people and the anticipation of the Messiah who is to come. But I find it kind of interesting in verse 12 that we acknowledge that it tells us on the day of the unleavened bread. And notice it says, when they killed the Passover lamb. Or maybe we could translate it another way. When they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And so this specific reference to the killing and sacrificing of the Passover lamb is extremely telling. Because here is Jesus who is going to be killed, or more specifically, sacrificed as a lamb for the sins of the world. He is going to become the Passover lamb for our sins in order to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is the backdrop. Now we note that he tells us in a text that Jesus sends his disciples into Jerusalem because they have been staying outside of Jerusalem into Bethany. More than likely they were staying at Lazarus' house, there with Mary and Martha as well. And they would come in every day from Bethany into Jerusalem, and they would enter into the temple that he did for the whole time that he was there. And so in order for them to celebrate, in order for any Jew to celebrate Passover, they had to do so within the city limits of Jerusalem. And so the disciples, they proceed to ask Jesus about the arrangement. Where are we going to celebrate this meal? We can't celebrate in Bethany, so we've got to go to Jerusalem, and we have to find a place to celebrate it there. Well, then Jesus begins to give them some instruction, some very detailed instruction about finding a man. This man is going to be carrying a pitcher. And you tell this man that the teacher needs a room, and then he will lead you up to a room. Now, all of this suggests that this was prearranged by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is very similar to when Jesus entered into Jerusalem back in chapter 11, when he told the disciples to go and to get the colt on which he rode into, as we consider to be his triumphal entry. And so everything unfolded just as Jesus had instructed them. So one of the things that we actually learn about this is we learn something about the nature of who Jesus is. As he's telling them what to do, telling him where to go, who to find the room from, and all of it unfolds exactly as it says. It tells us that Jesus Christ is very much a man in control. And like everywhere that we've read throughout the Gospel of Mark, whatever situation there was, Jesus was always in control. It didn't matter how bad the life may have been for that person. When Jesus comes in, he calms everything. He brings a sense of order, a sense of serenity to a person's life when he speaks into it. He shows control. We're saying that specifically here in the text. The disciples haven't even thought about where are we going to celebrate the Passover. Jesus has already taken care of everything. I think that's good news for us this morning. To realize that no matter what's going on in our life, no matter how big of a mess that we think our life is, that Jesus can have control. That Jesus can come into our life and he can bring immediate control into all things. There's not anything outside the reach of him and his ability to bring stability in whatever we may find in our life. So we find that Jesus is portrayed as a man in control. We also find something very interesting here in this text, that we learn something about the nature of Passover. So the backdrop of Jesus' crucifixion is the Passover. He becomes the Passover lamb that is killed, that is sacrificed for us. And we actually learn in this text that as he's given them instruction, that we find that the Passover is very much about Jesus. Notice with me in verse 12. Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat Passover? You notice that? Where do you want us to go that you may eat Passover? It would seem like it would make more sense, since the disciples are there with him together, that they would say, where do you want us to go that we may eat Passover? But no, the text tells us that they asked him, where do you want us to go that you may eat Passover? And then in verse 14, they are to relay Jesus' message to the man with the guest room. Where is the guest room where I, speaking of Jesus, may eat the Passover with my disciples? In fact, some translations read, where is my guest room? And so this may be an indication from Mark that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, or it speaks of Jesus as the one who institutes the Passover. I think what we're seeing here is much of what we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Mark, as Mark has been showing us more and more signs of the identity of Jesus. And since the Passover is all about Jesus, then it leads us to understand that Jesus is more than just a man, that Jesus is God. This is his Passover, for he is the Passover lamb. He is the one who instituted the Passover. Jesus was there in Exodus 12 when the people of God went out through Egypt. He was there. He's the eternal God. So they're making this preparation for the Passover. And when everything is prepared, we learn in verse 17 that when the evening came, Jesus and the disciples, they begin to share in this wonderful meal together. Now, one of the things they don't know is they don't know that this is going to be the last supper that they would spend with Jesus. And so as they're celebrating the Passover meal, it seems that everything is going just as it should. Celebration, moving through the liturgical elements of that meal as they read scriptures, sing songs, partake in the various elements of that meal. It seems to be a wonderful time, but all of a sudden, there's a cloud of somberness and dreadfulness and suspicion that begin to invade in that celebration. And it happens when Jesus begins to identify that there is going to be one of you who's going to betray me. In fact, he makes it very clear, it's very emphatic, as they sat and as they ate. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Talk about killing the mood in a dinner party. Assuredly, as I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Then we see how the disciples, they began to react. It tells us, and they began to be sorrowful. And instead of thinking about Jesus and his need, what did they start doing? They start getting a little bit self-defensive and self-centered, and they began to ask one by one, is it I? And the way that this is worded is it's worded in such a way that it's expected Jesus to say, no, it's not you. That's one of the things that we have seen throughout the Gospel of Mark as Jesus and his followers, specifically his disciples, that they have been with him, they have heard his teaching, they have seen all of his wonderful miracles, and they can't seem to get out of themselves and to focus onto Jesus. Everything in their life seems to be about them. Self-centeredness. Does anybody in this church have a problem with being self-centered today? You know, one of the biggest ways in which you can combat self-centeredness is if you stop looking at yourself and start looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your eyes off of your need and put your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in all of his wonder and his beauty and his glory. Because the more you look at Jesus, guess what? The less you'll think about yourself. The more you look at Jesus, the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you'll quit worrying about yourself and your problems and your needs. And so Jesus identifies his betrayers, and all of a sudden his disciples, they begin to become self-defensive. Surely I'm not the one that is doing it. You know, I think there's also an air of self-righteousness in all of them. In fact, we'll see that here in just a little bit. A sense of self-righteousness. Surely I can't do that. Surely I'm not capable of that kind of sin. Dear friends, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but all of us are capable of some of the worst sins ever. We are all sinful. The Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand it? In other words, we don't even know. We can't even fathom how wicked we really are. So we need to move away from the self and our self-righteousness and our self-centeredness and look to Jesus, who's the only one that can cure our sins. That's one of the stumbling blocks for people coming to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't want to identify themselves as a sinner. Everybody in this room, myself included, wants to think of themselves as a good person. But the reality of it is that none of us this morning are good. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross. He died a horrible death on the cross, not for good people, but for sinful people. He took the eternal wrath of God upon himself, not for good people, but for sinful people. May God, by his Spirit, speak into your life this morning and help you to realize that you are a sinner and that the only hope for your sins is Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers through his cross and his resurrection. The first step to salvation is repentance, acknowledging yourself that you're a sinner and turning from those sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he gives no answer regarding the identity of his betrayer. Instead, he emphasizes that what happens to him is a fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, the Old Testament predicts the death of the Messiah for the salvation of those who repent and trust in the gospel. We find that the death of Jesus is grounded in the sovereignty of God, who orchestrated the events of history as such for the salvation of people. This is a plan that had happened before the foundation of the world. This is not just something that just happened. This is something that was in the heart of God even before the foundation of the world. And so we find in verse 21 that Jesus identifies this specifically when he says, the Son of Man indeed go just as it is written of him. All throughout the Old Testament, we see evidences of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the clearest places that we find that is in Isaiah 53. He's identified there as the suffering servant. As we think about this, specifically about how God has orchestrated the events of history in such a way that he brings about the salvation of the world through the person of Jesus Christ, we learn something about God is in control of all things. He's sovereignty. He's sovereign over time. He's sovereign over history. But we also learn that this is side by side with Judas and his actions. So there is a divine mystery concerning God's sovereignty and exhaustive knowledge over all things, past, present, and future, and its relationship with human freedom. Here, the willful act of Judas is seen as standing side by side with the divine sovereignty of God, which directs history. Despite the fact that Jesus' death is in accordance with the plan of God, Judas is still responsible for his actions. In fact, Jesus adds a severe twofold warning upon the one who will betray him. Notice what he says there in verse 21. He says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." And so he adds this severe twofold warning upon his betrayer. He warns of judgment, and the severity of judgment is such that it would have been better if that person would have never been born. Now, although this may sound harsh, the reality of it is full of compassion. Why do you think Jesus said those words in that meeting to the person who was going to betray him? Jesus is offering one last plea to his betrayer to turn from his sins, which will lead to judgment. You know, talking about judgment and warning people about judgment is not a hateful thing to do. It's actually one of the most loving things you can do to a person, is to warn them about what their life is going to look like if they continue to follow down a path of not acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. People need to be warned of judgment. They need to be warned that there is a hell for people who reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. It could be something that can be full of compassion and done in a very loving manner. And I think that's exactly why Jesus offered it. This was one last chance, because when they leave this dinner table, Judas is going to leave and he's going to bring Jesus' accusers to him, and Jesus is finally going to be arrested. I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing something of the nature of the grace of God. He's still extending his grace to Judas and calling Judas to himself, but we find that Judas rejects him. Judas is full of greed. Judas is full of sin. He lacks repentance, and he lacks trust in the Messiah who was there before his very eyes. It's really heartbreaking if you think about it. Here's a man who spent 3 years of his life listening to Jesus, seeing all the miracles that Jesus did, and yet, judgment is what he found because he rejected him. What a beautiful picture of God's grace to bring a man like this into his presence and to teach him and to preach to him and to beg of him. But yet Judas rejected. And there's only one person responsible, and that's Judas. And when you stand before God one of these days in judgment, there's only going to be one person responsible, and that's you. You can't blame your upbringing. You can't blame the church. You can't blame the preaching. You can't blame anything else. There's only one person that's responsible for that, and that is you. That's why Jesus even now calls you to himself, to repent and to trust in him. Because Jesus, on his cross, he took judgment. He faced judgment. So you and I don't have to. We learned it. He moves on in this text, and as they're celebrating the Passover meal, this is when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So the Passover meal is the backdrop. And the Lord's Supper, the communion that we have together, it is a fulfillment of that Passover meal. But we learn some things about the communion meal, what Jesus does. One of the things that usually happens in a Passover meal is that the person that was over, the teacher, he would interpret the various elements of it. And so Jesus took some of the elements that was part of the Passover meal, mainly the fruit of the vine and the bread, and then gives it a new and a full meaning. I want you to notice what we learn in verses 22 through 24. It tells us in verse 22 that they were eating. Jesus took bread, he blessed, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. As I read that text there, verses 22 to 23, talks about he took the bread, he blessed it, and he took the cup, and he gave thanks. You think about this for a minute. Here Jesus, is just hours away from his arrest, he's still taking time to give thanks to God. There's never a time in your life, no matter what you go through in your life, that you don't have a reason to give thanks to God. Take Jesus as an example and give thanks to God. This is the last meal he's going to share with his disciples before he endures a horrible and torturous death, and he knows this. And yet he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God. So we learn in verses 22 through 24 that the death of Christ is proclaimed through the elements of the table. The elements are representative, and they are the preached word made visible. The point is not the substance of the elements, but their use as a proclamation of the past event of the Lord in the body of believers. In fact, it is in the Lord's Supper that all the five senses are engaged. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're going to engage all of our five senses in the proclamation of the gospel. Sight, hearing, seeing, touching, smelling, tasting. I think I used sight and seeing twice. I used six. So there's five. Just forget about the seeing. We're going to taste it together. So Jesus, he links the bread to his offered body, which represents his death, and he calls his disciples to take, eat, which points to the redemptive significance of Jesus' death, which they participate. It is no accident that this event occurs in the context of Passover, which is a celebration of God's deliverance and salvation. Jesus speaks of the believers doing this in remembrance of him. The act of the Lord's Supper is an emphatic reminder of the death of Christ. So he's calling them to take and to eat. And he similarly calls us today to take and to eat of him. Jesus Christ, a relationship with Christ, is our spiritual substance. We find our nourishment, our spiritual nourishment, only in Jesus Christ. And he calls us today to take and to eat of him. That's what we're being reminded of in the Lord's Supper. Talking about the bread being his body. He is that lamb that is being killed. He is that lamb that is being sacrificed. And then we find in, at least as the way that Mark interprets it, that the cup represents three different aspects of Jesus' death, or the consequence of it. The cup is the blood of the new covenant. This text has Exodus 24, verse 8 as the background, and Moses, where it says, Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these things. And when we think about the word covenant, I want you to remember the word relationship. So when we think about how his blood was shed for us, it was shed so that we could come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Apart from the shed blood, there is no relationship with God. In fact, as we read the way that the text words it, his blood was shed for us. He was shed for many. Or maybe to say it another way, that it kind of gives that imagery of a sacrifice, a violent, bloody death for many. So we learned that the cup is the blood of the new covenant. So every time we partake of the cup, we're reminded together of our relationship with Jesus Christ through his death. We're also told that Christ's death was shed for many. It is significant in the way that Jesus speaks of his blood as shed for many, which implies substitutionary language. So why is this blood shed? It is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And who may receive this blood? Many. And in other words, there's a universal call that is not just for certain people, it's for all people who will trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the idea of substitutionary language reminds us that Jesus died in our place. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve that violent, ugly death. But it is Christ who died in our place. And so as we take the cup this morning, remember that Christ's death was shed for many. Not just for you, but for many, which reminds us of something else. There's an evangelistic appeal, isn't there? We're not to take the cup and be thankful, oh, look at me. We're also reminded there are people out there that need the gospel of Jesus Christ that are not saved and they're on their way to hell. His blood was shed for many. And the third thing that we learn that Jesus' death brings his people together. If you note in verse 23, there's a drinking of a shared cup, and it's intended to show the participation together in communion. In other words, everybody drank from the same cup. That's not an abnormal practice in the church, in some churches today. There are some churches that actually drink from a shared cup. But it emphasizes their participation as one people together. So Jesus Christ's death on the cross is not just about individual me. It's also about everybody else and bringing me together with other people. When Jesus died on the cross, when he rose again from the dead, when his Holy Spirit came upon the people, he birthed forth a church. That's the significance of this gathering together. That's the necessity of the church and the people of God, that his cross doesn't just bring me with God, it brings me with other people together. By the way, listen to this. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you're going to get with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're distant from your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's probably a distance in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The cure for all relational ills in our life is Jesus. Because that's what sin does. Sin divides us from God. Sin divides us from others. And sin divides us from ourselves. And when Jesus Christ is at the center of our relationship, when two people who love Jesus Christ, there's no reason they can't come together. And so the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you should be getting to your fellow brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that we're reminded of in communion. That's why it's also called communion. The communion of the saints, the communion, the coming together of the body of believers. And so Jesus' death brings his people together. The last thing I want us to think about, as far as communion is concerned, it's an anticipation of Christ's second coming. Look with me in verse 25. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." So Jesus concludes the meal with a solemn, authoritative pronouncement. As his earthly life is coming to an end, he will not share another celebratory meal with his disciple. The next time they will share a celebratory meal will be in that day. Notice what he says, verse 25. "Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day." That day is a technical term for the coming of the Lord. The day that Jesus Christ comes again. So the Last Supper, set against the backdrop of the Passover meal, which was a commemoration of a past event and an expectation of a future deliverance. And so Jesus gives this anticipation a new dimension. This anticipation relates to Jesus' second coming and eating with him. We find in Luke chapter 13, verse 39, it says, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." Sit down and do what? To eat together. Eating together is a sign of fellowship. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This understanding of the Lord's Supper as anticipation is consistent with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The last thing very quickly that we see in this text, as we've seen a lot of times in Mark, that he sandwiches things in between. So he reminds us at the beginning of a betrayal. We have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then he returns once again in verses 27 through 31 about a betrayal. Not only will Judas betray him, but all of his other disciples, they will sadly betray him as well. So in verses 27 and 31, Jesus sadly predicts all of his disciples' betrayal. He quotes Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 to show that not a single disciple will remain true to him until the end. Although Judas' betrayal is unforgivable, and the reason his betrayal is unforgivable is because he does not repent. the other disciples will be restored. Why? Because they will repent. They will return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be restored. Now, I want you to notice just very quickly about what Peter said. So when Jesus makes this statement, what does Peter do? Peter begins to boast with pride. Jesus makes this pronouncement. He says it emphatically. He says, assuredly, or in the old King James, verily, verily, I say to you, you will all disappear. You will all betray me. But what does Peter say? I will not. He vehemently denies it. He denies that he will even sin in such a way. That's called pride, dear friends. One of the greatest enemies to your Christian life is pride. Whenever you make this statement, I will never fall into that type of sin, guess what? The devil's already got a footing in your life. He's already found an opening in your life. There is not one single sin in this world that you and I are not culpable of committing. That's why we always need to be on guard. Always be on guard. And we find out in the next section over what Peter's problem was. When Jesus calls him to pray, what's he doing? He's sleeping instead of praying. That's a question that you need to ask yourself as well. Are you sleeping instead of praying? Is your full attention on God and following him? Are you committed to the scripture? Are you praying? Are you ready? Peter was prideful. I won't do it. Peter wasn't even ready. When Jesus calls him to pray, he's there sleeping. So as we think this morning, as we take this meal together, as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to look back to Christ's death for our sins and to look forward to that great feast that we as believers will enjoy with Christ together. Let's pray.